Turn, if you would please, into Acts chapter 4, and let's see a few verses here as we continue to think about that glorious name in which we have our salvation. For there is none other name, it tells us in this text, given under heaven among men, whereby we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, the first 12 verses. "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priests, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power, or by what name, have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people, and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Father, we thank you for the boldness of Peter here displayed in this text. We pray for the spiritual power through the Holy Spirit's indwelling of us to give us the power that we need to be able to proclaim so clearly that same message to the world today. Lord, may we always be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within us in the same way that Peter did. And Lord, I pray that we would be able to point to any miracle of God, our own salvation included, as evidence of the delivering power of our Savior. Convict us, Lord, for our negligence, our carelessness, our timidity, our lack of power through the negligence of the Word. And Lord, I pray that tonight we would see and have a new vision for what we should be doing in proclaiming that name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now you know what's been taking place here in chapter 3. And now we come to chapter 4. The disciples have gone up to the temple. There's a great crowd of people. We have no idea exactly how many. But of them, 5,000 men were saved. So there must have been a huge number of people who were there. And there was a man, lame on his feet, sitting there in the beautiful gate of the temple. And he's asking for some help. Some money, just a few coins on which he could survive. And Peter tells him, silver and gold we don't have, but what we do have we'll give to you. And then he says, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he takes him by the hand and the man leaps up. And then, not in halting steps or faltering attempts to improve his own strength, he leaps and runs and speaks for joy of the Lord and this deliverance that he's received. And all the people are amazed and marvel at it. And a great crowd of people gather around to see what's taken place. And Peter then begins to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. He and John are there together in the environs of the temple proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the chief priests, it tells us here, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came over and demanded to know what was going on. Took Peter and John, arrested them, kept them till the next day, and then demanded, all right, how did you do this? And he immediately tells him, in the name of Jesus Christ, he did it. And we'll see more of their dispute that takes place in the rest of this chapter as we have opportunity to study it. But this lame man was healed. This multitude heard. And great opportunities were had. But great opposition was seen. And one of the most important lessons of the book of Acts here begins to unfold. That when you have great opportunities to do things for God, you will face great opposition from the enemies of God. And yet, that great opposition will present other great opportunities. And of course, we'll see before this book is over that the disciples are scattered all over the region as a result of their faith in Jesus Christ. Literally driven out before the persecution of Paul and others. The word that's used to describe the way that they were spread abroad is a word that speaks of a blacksmith driving heated metal before his hammer to spread it out and make it thinner. That's the way in which the church was spread and the gospel message was taken through the civilized world. Even today, it seems, churches are trying to remove the offense of the gospel. People are doing everything they can think of to get people to come to church. I wonder how they're ever going to make demands on those people to be conformed to the image of Christ or to submit themselves to the requirements and obligations of the gospel after they have been tantalized in the coming to church. Give them everything they want in their carnal state to get them to come. But there is no other message that will save. There is no other message that will deliver people from their sin. Here in the first seven verses of the text that we've read tonight, we see that opposition comes when the Savior's foes get angry. And He has His foes today. There are people today who would hinder the spread of the gospel, who just don't want people to proclaim salvation through Jesus Christ and make the matter of sin and salvation clear. And that opposition is often immediately forthcoming. Whenever anybody stands up to give the truth about Christ, someone will stand up to say, here's what's wrong with what you're saying. It says here in verse 1, as they spake unto the people. It wasn't after they were finished and people were milling around. They came and interrupted the service. They barged right into the message. And as they were speaking, it says, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, came upon them. And that's an interesting thing. Opposition to the true gospel of Jesus Christ often comes from religious associations of men. It's an amazing thing that even those associations or organizations or denominations which the world considers to be Christianity are often the great enemies of the gospel. One of the reasons that our church is unaffiliated, we are an autonomous local church, is because of the history of the corruption of organizations, denominations, and associations of churches. The Lord raised up the local church and local churches everywhere to be the place from which He would dispense His gospel around the world. And the accountability and discipline of a local church is the genius of the New Testament teaching. To keep people accountable to God and not just to men. It's interesting that the Sadducees are named particularly. We know from our study of the Gospel of Matthew that the Sadducees controlled the Sanhedrin. At the time when Christ was crucified, they control it now, and they will continue to control it for another 30 years or so. From A.D. 15 until A.D. 66, the family of Annas and Caiaphas were in control of the Sanhedrin, and they were Sadducees. They were the ones who owned the temple booths, which the Lord had overturned and threatened or jeopardized the livelihood of these individuals who owned those money-making enterprises. The Sadducees, of course, did not believe in supernatural things. They did not believe, for example, in the resurrection. And these men were preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It tells us in verse 2, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They can't teach that here. Who do they think they are? We don't believe that, we don't teach that, and we're not going to allow others to teach that either. These who had walked by this man, who had sat lame in the gate of the temple all of his life, are now upset at what those who healed him are teaching. Do you see the irony of that? The jealousy and frustration that they must have felt. It says to us in verse 2, they were grieved. That's often translated by the word disturbed or annoyed. They were upset. They were mad, to put it simply. They were angry. In their jealousy and their frustration, they intended not to allow this that was going on. So opposition to Christ that is immediately forthcoming often comes from religious associations of men, and it always comes from the jealous attitudes of men. You're not going to do that here. You're not going to teach that here. And these people were determined to put an end, and this opposition came as a result. But opposition to Christ is ultimately futile. Oh, it might temporarily hinder, and it might temporarily discourage certain preachers, but you cannot imprison the gospel. You can imprison the preachers of the gospel, but if they're true preachers of the gospel, they'll start a church behind bars. I've often mentioned to you what we read in the close of the book of Philippians. As Peter, or rather Paul, is commending this letter to the care of those people there in Philippi. And he says, "The saints here salute you, chiefly they of Caesar's household." You ever thought about that? Now, what was Paul doing in Caesar's household? Well, he was chained to the wall, as far as we know. He was in jail. There was a dungeon there associated with Caesar's household. And Peter, or I keep saying Paul, Peter, Paul had started the church there in the dungeon and led some people to Christ and had discipled them. And he's now telling the Philippians about the believers that have come to Christ while he's been imprisoned in Rome. And can't you just see that scene in your mind as someone is standing up to read that letter, and back in the back of the congregation, there's an old deacon who used to be a jailer who's saying, "Praise the Lord, he did it again." You see, when you put God's spokesman behind bars, you can't stop the gospel. It's ultimately futile. And it says here in verse 3, "They laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide." Well, I suppose they'd learned something, hadn't they? They'd learned that they didn't want to irritate the folks by having another illegal trial at night. They'd tried that lately, hadn't they? They had taken Jesus after dark. They had had an illegal trial during the night, which was forbidden by Jewish law. They had condemned him at dawn and put him on the cross by 9 o'clock. Well, they've got these two fellows who are preaching about that same Jesus, and they didn't want any more of this to get out. They took them, they locked them up, laid hold on them until the next day and said, "All right, we're not going to have the trial tonight." The whole trial that they had planned was doomed from the very beginning. Look at verse 4. "Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed. The number of the men was about 5,000. Now, you know that whenever we read numbers like that in the Scripture and it tells us how many men there were, it usually suggests or implies that there were many, many more. Now, we don't know for sure. But if there were women and children who were in that same area, which they could have been on the outer court of the temple, there could have been perhaps 20,000 people who had come to Christ as a result of this sermon. We often talk about Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 souls came to Christ. And now in this scene, there are about 5,000 who had believed. Whether those included some of the others, we're not told. But nevertheless, there is a huge crowd of people who are listening and believing. And here these men are saying, "We've got to put a stop to this." You'd think they would have learned. "We're going to stop this Jesus Christ, and we're not going to let him continue to proclaim what he's saying. He's not going to overturn our money tables anymore. He's not going to proclaim salvation. He's not going to preach or teach anything contrary to our authority. We'll just put him on a cross and get rid of him once and for all." And now here it's less than 2 months later, and these fellows are standing up in the temple, healing people, proclaiming this same Jesus Christ whom they crucified, and claiming that God had raised him from the dead, and through his power, he was healing people through his disciples, even though he was no longer around. Can you imagine the utter frustration that these people must have felt? And in their opposition, they were determined to silence it. As has been said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And you can't stop this. The Lord said, "I will build my church." He's the one who did it. "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You know, we often hear that verse, and so often I've heard it interpreted as though that means that hell can never successfully attack the church. But an attacking city doesn't carry its gates with it. Hell is on the defense in that verse, not on the offense. The church is on the offense, and the gates of hell cannot withstand it. And it will get through. The message will get out. And the more in history the gospel has been persecuted, the more it has been spread. I think of the story of that Roman legion, which were to take the Christians out onto the ice and leave them there, disrobed, to freeze to death. Perhaps you've read that story. And they got them out there and they began to sing how they were soldiers of the Lord and they were men of God. And one by one, the voices began to die off until finally there were just one or two who were standing there in their feeble voices before they froze to death, singing to the glory of God. And one by one, soldiers began to lay down their armor and lay down their weapons and go out and take their place beside those Christian martyrs to lift up their own voices in praise to the Savior that those people were willing to die proclaiming. And stories like that down through the centuries. I commend to you Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you've never read it, you must. A life-changing experience to hear the testimonies of those who gave their lives for their faith in Jesus Christ. And today, we seem to have a consumer attitude in America where people won't even give an hour to come and hear of Jesus Christ unless it's exactly on their terms. Opposition to Christ is ultimately futile. And opposition to Christ is personally frustrating. You know, it makes no sense for a man to fight against something in which he claims not to believe. Have you ever thought about that? If a man says, "I don't believe that, it's nonsense," why doesn't he just ignore it? But he has to oppose it. He has to fight against it. And from my experience, it seems that there are far more people fighting against Christianity than any other religion in the world. And not only fighting against Christianity, but fighting against Bible-believing Christianity. Perverse, corrupt, compromised Christianity, so-called, is very popular. The Roman Catholic Church is proclaimed in our country as being Christianity. I don't mean to be unkind. I'm not trying to hurt anyone's feelings. I'm not trying to hurt your feelings if you're a Roman Catholic visiting with us tonight. But I think we have to evaluate and measure whatever calls itself Christianity by what the Bible teaches. And when it doesn't line up with the Bible, it has no right to claim for itself authority outside the Bible. And if you want to know whether you can truly put your trust in the pronouncements of a man, or whether you can put your pronouncements or your trust in the traditions of church, you ought to measure those traditions and those pronouncements against the statements of the Scripture. It's that simple. Bible Christianity is Christianity because the Bible is God's revelation. And nobody has a right to say that we're going to equate human reasoning and tradition with what the Bible says. This quorum that met together to hold this trial was actually a family affair. It says in verse 5, "It came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes," then it names Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. During those dates of AD 15 to AD 66, Annas and Caiaphas and five of his sons and one of his grandsons and one son-in-law had all served in the leadership of the Sanhedrin. Five of those sons serving as the high priest during that period of time. It was as though this whole family had control of that office altogether. And they'd all gotten together and they said, "Look, we've got to put a stop to this. Our family fortune is riding on this thing." And that really was one of the motivations. They stood to lose everything. Their comfortable lifestyle, their wealth, their prestige and influence, their power and command over the people. And yet their very question admits the miracle. Verse 7, "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have ye done this?'" It was amazing when you see the opposition to Christ by these people. It goes all the way back to the story of the healing of the blind man. They bring the blind man in and said, "Now, tell us, where are you born blind?" They'd asked his parents, if he's of age, asked him. And he said, "How'd this happen?" And he said, "Jesus healed me. He touched me and gave me my sight." And they began to rebuke him. And he said, "This is a marvelous thing. Here you are, doctors of the law, and yet you're telling me that what I know happened didn't happen." And then they rebuked him and said, "You were altogether born in sins, and you propose to teach us? Just get out." And isn't that amazing how here's a fellow who's been blind all of his life. Now he can see, and they're asking for an explanation. And when they hear the truth, they just, just get out. And they're just so frustrated. I heard a story one time about a lady who had heard an infidel giving a public address. And she went up to him and she rebuked him. And she said, "The Bible was true." He said, "Well, I don't believe it." He said, "For example," he said, "I don't believe that story about Jonah and the whale." She said, "Well, I believe it." And he said, "Well, what will you, how do you explain how a great fish could actually swallow a man and then 3 days later he could be vomited out onto the land and survive an experience like that? How do you explain that?" She says, "I can't explain it." She says, "I don't know everything there is to know about it, but when I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah." And the man said, "Well, what if he's not in heaven?" She said, "Well, then you ask him." Supposed to be a true story. I don't know the details. But can you imagine the frustration that people feel when they come face to face with genuine faith that just believes what it says and believes what the Bible has presented? These men were frustrated. All right, we've got a fellow here who's been lame since his birth. And now he's up running and jumping around and making noise about Jesus of Nazareth. And we've got to put a stop to this. Can you imagine the frustration? Think about what they did. Here's Lazarus. He's in the grave. Christ raises him from the dead. And they said, "We've got to kill this guy. We can't have this. We can't have dead men going around proclaiming about Christ. We've got to stop this." Such frustration that these people have. Oh, my. To see the annoyance and the frustration that people feel when they just can't have their way. You know, nobody minds the miracles, it seems, as long as you don't focus on Jesus Christ. The modern signs and wonders movement exposes its own shallowness by worshiping not Jesus Christ, but the Holy Spirit. Have you ever noticed that? The signs and wonders movement has placed the Holy Spirit in the place of Jesus Christ as the object of worship. When the Bible clearly tells us when the Holy Spirit comes, He won't speak of Himself. He'll testify of me, Christ said. So if you see a movement where in spiritual power people are worshiping the Holy Spirit, you better be pretty suspicious, because the Holy Spirit empowers us to exalt Jesus Christ. But it's always Jesus Christ that is the rub in the hearts of people who are opposing the truth. I spoke to you about the Romanists a while ago. You ought to go back and familiarize yourself somewhat with the decision of Vatican II. Vatican II, I suppose, was in the 60s. But Vatican II basically acknowledged that even some of the former enemies of the true church, as it's called, were probably in the faith. And that even some of the Protestants, misguided though they were, could actually be considered to be in Christ, even though they weren't in the church. And we needed to work with these people and bring them along and try to help them see. And what that accomplished in the minds of many was a reputation for a magnanimous attitude on the part of the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope's authority, that truly the Roman Catholic Church is over all Christian people. And even though some don't acknowledge the authority, well, they're sort of like rebellious children, but they're children nevertheless. And since that time, there's been a great movement to bring things together. Now, folks, I don't understand the implications of prophecy with regard to the war in Iraq. I said that this morning. But I'll tell you something you better be watching for in your newspaper. Whether it come now, whether it come in some future conflict, I don't know when. But when you see some folks in Rome and some folks over there in Babylon, which is where this war is taking place, making friends with each other, you might want to get out the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel and a few other of the prophetic books of the Old Testament and sort of study up on them just a little bit. Because if that comes about, I mean, we know it's going to. Now, I don't know whether we'll see it happen before we go or not, but it is very interesting that an outspoken opponent of this war has been that fellow in Rome. Would it be something? You know, MacArthur, after World War II, called for 1,000 Christian missionaries. I don't think he got them, by the way. Well, what it would have been in Japan if he had. But he called for 1,000 missionaries. Wouldn't it be something if after this war is over, somebody says, what we need over here are some missionaries. And you know who decides to send them there. That'd be interesting, wouldn't it? I don't know how this is going to come together, but I believe there are two Babylons. There's one in Rome and there's one in Iraq. And those two Babylons are going to get together one of these days. Not sure how all this is working out. But it is interesting that we have a corrupt, apostate religion which calls itself the head of Christianity and is recognized by many today as being just that, who doesn't mind what you do or what you believe so long as you don't make too much of an emphasis of Jesus Christ Himself. And as long as you come under their authority. You see? Very similar to what we're reading here in our text. The power and the name are inseparable, though, we're going to see in this next section. Opposition not only comes when the Savior's foes get angry, but opportunity comes when the Savior's friends give the answers. In verses 8 through 12, we see what happened. Opportunity is met in the power of God. Verse 8 says, Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, and he goes on to give his explanation. Now Peter knew who he was talking to. He was talking to the people who some 40 or 50 days before had so terrified him that he denied he knew the Lord. That he even swore to convince them that he was not a follower of Christ. But something's changed since then. The day of Pentecost has come. The Holy Spirit now indwells this same man. He has personally seen the resurrected Christ. He knows the power of God in his head, in his heart, and the Holy Spirit lives there. And these same people who had ordered the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and mocked at him, and had him scourged and driven into this horrible suffering. Peter stands now and looks those same people in the eye. They asked him that question, by what power or by what name have you done this? Where do you get the authority to do this? And he says, if that's what you want to know, if you're examining us about this good deed, doesn't deny that he did it, doesn't deny that it was right to do. But he stands and says, Be it known unto you all and unto the people of Israel. I want everybody to hear this, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Who's he talking to? He's talking to people that are choking on the whole concept of resurrection. People who rushed in and arrested them for even mentioning it. And he stands right there and says it again. Whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. As if to say, and there's nothing you can do about it. Oh, what frustration they must have felt, but what power Peter had in that situation. He was fully prepared to present the truth because he was filled with the Holy Ghost. He claimed that power of the Holy Ghost by acting on it. And here he was addressing these powerless men and telling them how he had assisted this powerless man and given him the power to stand and walk. Peter's also perfectly clear in presenting this truth. When he says in verse 10, "Be it known unto you all," he's not saying, "I want you to have intellectual perception." He's saying, "I want you to have experiential knowledge. I want you to know. I want you to experience what I'm going to say. I want you to fully comprehend, see, and understand what I'm telling you." When he uses that phrase, "Be it known." This healing was done by the Savior that they knew. The one you know because you crucified. And all that was involved in their hatred and opposition and rejection of Him down through the time of His public ministry. They knew who He was. You tried to kill Him. God raised Him, he says. This healing was done by Him. How are they going to answer this? What can they say to that? It's so clear. You and I need to be willing to proclaim to the world that the very Christ whom they reject is their only hope. The thing that is so sad about the modern church growth movement, I'm talking about the Willow Creek, Rick Warren, Saddleback, come as you are, stay as you are approach to church growth. Come and have a latte and let's share kind of mentality. And you say, "Well, don't you believe it's doing some good things?" Of course it's doing some good things. Rat poison is 99% good grain. But it's got in it an element that will destroy. And the element that will destroy is the notion that somehow God needs our help. Now hear me. If you proclaim a God that needs your help, you proclaim a God that can't help you. God doesn't need our help. We need His help. And somehow we have to make Him less offensive. I told you about this ad I saw in the paper when I was out in Montana. Hate church? Hate to get dressed up? Like to sleep in on Sunday? You might like us. And they were offering a Saturday night, I guess you could call it a service. They didn't call it a church. They didn't use the word fellowship. I don't know how they identified themselves. I mean, there was some way to know that it was a church rather than just a, you know, pizza party or something. But non-church church. That's what everybody wants today. Church that's as much unlike church as it's possible for church to be. And that's what folks are offering. Marketing it everywhere. I'm not opposed to, you know, making the thing as unoffensive as necessary or as unoffensive as possible. But when you start trying to remove the offense of the gospel, what are you going to tell people ultimately about the way of salvation? How long are you going to continue to give them the dessert of religious experience and all of the sweets and all of the wonderful things before you actually confront them with the fact that, look, your sins put Christ on the cross? Now, you've got to come to Him in repentance. When do you ever get to that? Years ago, there was this big fad about being friends with folks to try to get them to Christ. Friendship evangelism was one of the phrases. All those kinds of things. And there's nothing wrong with being friends with people or reaching out to people in a friendly way. But that whole movement that was popular a few years back basically consisted of just trying to be a good Christian and hoping that maybe a little of it would rub off and somebody would say, "You know, I really want what you have." And what happened was a lot of Christians ended up wanting what they have. And they became very worldly in the process. And a lot of that crowd is the ones that thought up this whole new outreach approach of making church some big fun experience for the flesh. Whoever had the notion that you go out and interview all the lost people and say, "What would it take to get you in church?" That's how they came up with a lot of these ideas. I'm not absolutely sure that it would be wrong to go out and ask the saved people, "What are you looking for in a church?" You know, and maybe get some ideas from them. And it's not necessarily wrong to try to make the church as uncomfortable and intolerable as possible. And we ought to try to remove necessary, or I should say unnecessary, barriers. We ought to try to do that. We ought to try to be friendly. Things ought to be done decently and in order. We ought to try to keep a schedule and those kinds of things. Try to have a nursery and a parking lot and seats that don't, you know, cause you to have to go to the chiropractor Monday morning or something like that. But on the other hand, catering to the flesh to reach people's spirit is such a foolish idea. What you win people with is what you win people to. And you won't find Peter saying, "Well, I'll tell you what, fellas, why don't we go down to Starbucks and talk about it?" He says, "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." And if that isn't enough, he says, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." Now there is the clincher right there. We've seen that verse a couple of other times in the Bible. The first time we came across it was back in Psalm 118 and verse 22. Go back there. Psalm 118, verse 22. "Therefore, every one of these scholars of the Word of God knew where this verse was. They knew what its prophecy was." In fact, it says in verse 22 of Psalm 118, "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord." And salvation, of course, coming from the Lord. You continue to read that whole psalm right there, and you'll see the testimony about Jesus Christ that was given. Could there be any question in their minds about whether or not this truly applied to Jesus Christ? Well, not after the Lord taught in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42 that that's what it meant. For there in Matthew 21, after giving this parable about the householder which planted the vineyard and put other people in charge of it, and they killed all of his messengers who went to come and claim the prophets, and finally he sent his own son to come and claim the prophets, and they killed him too. And then the Lord asked them, "What do you think will happen to this?" And they said, "Well, he'll utterly kill those miserable husbandmen." And Jesus said in verse 42, "Did you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." The Lord took that prophecy from Psalm 118 and verse 22 and said, "It's talking about me, and it's talking about you." And they went ahead to fulfill the very thing that he warned them was going to happen. And now Peter is standing up and looking them squarely in the face and quoting that same verse again. And what's he saying? He's saying there's nothing left for you but certain judgment. He was pretty clear with these fellas. "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." You're the builders. He's the stone. You rejected him. God has exalted him anyway. And he provided this scriptural indictment of their sin. But he also proclaimed the scriptural limitations of salvation. There are some limitations to salvation. Did you know that? You can't get saved any other way than by faith in Jesus Christ. People would love to think that there are many roads to heaven. People would love to think that God has revealed himself through Jesus Christ to the Christians, and through Buddha to the Buddhists, and through Confucius to the confused or whatever. And here he has given all these different messages to these different groups and all these different prophets, and even to the Muslims through Muhammad. No. Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." And if you didn't understand that, then listen to what Peter says in verse 12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." You don't get saved any other way. That's it. That's the narrow way. That's the simple plan of salvation. It's through Christ and Christ alone. Not through the Jewish religion, not through the sacrificial system, not through being the high priest or a member of the Sanhedrin. It is only through faith in the Jesus Christ whom these men had rejected. I hope you haven't rejected Him tonight. But if you have rejected Him, I'm here to tell you. If you're concerned about it, you'd better be thankful for what conviction the Holy Spirit has given you, and you'd better respond to it. You'd better put your faith and trust in Him. And if you have put your faith and trust in Him, I hope you haven't deceived yourself by just hedging the future with some superficial commitment. How will you know if you really meant it when you put your faith in Jesus Christ? 1 John 2 tells us you'll obey Him. You'll submit to Him. You'll keep His commandments. You'll do what He says. You say, well, I've trusted Christ as my personal Savior. Really? Are you doing what He tells you to do? Are you telling others about Him? Here we see what a man really does when he genuinely puts his faith in Christ. He stands up and at risk of his own life, speaks if necessary to the very people who had put Christ to death, and proclaims the truth to them. Do you have that kind of boldness when opportunities present themselves? Do you take advantage of the opportunities that you have to give a word of witness for Jesus Christ? To pass out a gospel tract? To give the gospel message to somebody else? Or are you timid and quiet? And do you hold back and say, well, I don't want people to reject me or think I'm some kind of a nut? You know, I'm thankful I got saved and if this guy's going to get saved, well, you know, he'd better get with the program. Do you just reject those opportunities? Or do you relish those opportunities? I've often said, you know, if you love a thing, you're going to talk about it. I need no provocation whatsoever to talk about my grandchildren. In fact, I just thought of something I'll share with you. Got to see my oldest granddaughter last week. We went to a restaurant together. There was an aquarium. She's going to be 6 years old in May. And there was an aquarium right next to our table. And there was a lot of beautiful fish in there. And there was this one great big white fish with black spots on it. And I said, Sarah, what kind of fish do you think that is? And she says, that looks like a Dalmatian fish. Don't you just love it? It did look like a Dalmatian fish. Now, why did I tell you that? I told you that because when you love somebody and you like to think about somebody, you like to talk about somebody. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about what He's done for me. Let me tell you about the miracles that He's worked in my heart and in my family. Many of you, there were some 200 of you who were up at the retreat up at Lake Junaluska. And you heard testimony of some things that God has done. And you heard testimony from one of my sons about what God has done in his life. When my wife and I got home yesterday, we found, I guess it was about a 9-page letter from our other son talking about some things that God is doing in his life. Jesus Christ is the one who's doing that. By His grace. Don't ever give up on Him. Don't ever be too timid to talk about Him. Don't you falter in your faith. You keep the faith with Christ and you testify for Him and you realize that there is not salvation in any other than Jesus Christ. And at the very least, encourage everybody that you possibly can to get into the Word of God. Because that's where they meet Him. And that's where they find Him. And give as much of the Scripture as you can. Memorize it. Written down. However you can. Get the Scripture to people. For it's the power of God unto salvation. The last thing these people wanted to hear was exactly what they needed to hear. You can't help people spiritually by appeasing their demands and avoiding the only truth that will change their lives. From the worldliness of the church growth movement to the signs and wonders, as we've already seen, modern evangelism seems to be more interested in getting people to come to church than it does to get them to come to Christ. Churches are trying to remove the offense of the gospel, and Christians are trying to avoid the offense of the gospel. But it's the only message that will save. And the message and the name is not a magic formula. Sometimes you hear songs that make you think that it's the English word Jesus that has some magical power. No, it's the person called Jesus that has the power. And people sway and croon about the name of Jesus and don't even think about the person of Christ. The name is the person. What does he say? Neither is there any other. Any other person is what he's saying. Whereby we must be saved. We're talking about a real individual. Do you know him tonight? Do you love him? Will you speak for him? Father, thank you for the gospel that has saved our souls. Thank you for Jesus Christ who went to the cross for us. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the opportunity to tell others. Lord, we know that in this day when turmoil reigns, when people are in fear, when our armies are in the field and their casualties mounting every day and people are uncertain about what to do, may we have the same boldness to stand up and proclaim the hope of the gospel that we see in the folly of these who shout out in their boldness their lack of understanding of politics. Father, I pray that you'd help us tonight to be zealous, to be the light of the world, to be the salt of the earth as we proclaim Christ to an increasingly dark and corrupt world. In Jesus' name, amen.